And invite you to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. Of our reading for this evening, which is verses 5 to 13. Matthew 8, 5 to 13. Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, Go, and he goes, and to another, Come, and he comes, and to my servant, Do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard it, he marvelled, and said to those who followed, Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And Jesus said to the centurion, Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you. And his servant was healed that same hour. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us.
So if you'd like to have your Bible open at the passage that we read from Matthew chapter 8, might help. We look a few weeks ago at verses 1 to 4 of this chapter, and we noticed that the crowd who had followed Jesus, the Jewish people of course, they were not only astonished at his teaching, it says that they were astonished. In just before that, at the end of chapter 7, it says that the crowds were, verse 28 of the chapter 7 said, when Jesus ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. Well, I remark that when you come into chapter 8, the cleansing of the leper, they were astonished not only at his teaching, but they were astonished at how the Lord Jesus behaved with the poor leper who was in the advanced stages of that dreadful disease. We now come to verses 5 to 13, another healing. The leper was a Jew, and because of his disease, he shouldn't have mixed with healthy people. And Jesus accepted him, even though he was ritually unclean. Jesus even touched him. Something unheard of, to touch a leper. We went into that in some detail. They were unclean. Now in this passage, we find Jesus having an encounter with a Gentile. And of course, Jews and Gentiles didn't mix, oil and water. Now he astounds them again. I would imagine, I suggest that, he astounds them by saying this man, this Gentile, has great faith. He says he's got great faith. Haven't seen faith like this in all Israel. A Gentile with greater faith than his, the Lord Jesus Christ hadn't come across. The account that Matthew gives of the healing of the centurion servant is slightly different from the account that Luke gives in chapter 7. Matthew reports here that the centurion servant, the centurion himself, came to Jesus. It says in verse 5, and the centurion came to him pleading with him. While in Luke chapter 7, it says that the centurion sent elders to the Jews to see Jesus. Now, it would seem that the two are in conflict, the two accounts. It's the same event, told differently. And of course, some people take great delight in pointing out that, or pointing to this as it being a mistake, which it isn't. I'm not going to go into any length now to discuss why that is easily shown not to be the case. But I've printed out a couple of sheets here, an explanation for anybody who's interested. It's important. People throw these things out. Oh, the Bible is full of contradictions, and this would be one that they cite as an example. It needs to be looked at carefully. We don't have time to go into it. But the two passages are clearly compatible. Now, Roman centurions. Sure, you know something about Romans, probably more than I do. But none of us here have experienced being occupied by an invading army. At least I don't think anybody here has had that experience of their country being overcome, being invaded. Uniformed men, uniformed army men in charge. And of course the Romans were a very organised people. They had a very strong army, very well organised. And centurions were key men in the employ of Rome. Peacekeeping force, if you like, amongst these very unruly Jews. The Romans were organised, they were responsible, these centurions, and each centurion was responsible for a region. And there were centurions throughout the whole of the Roman Empire, peacekeeping force of the Roman army. As the name would indicate, they were commanders, these centurions, of about 100 soldiers. But history tells us that somehow or other, I don't know how, they had about 70 or 80 under their command. Centurions were powerful people. They were quite influential. And this particular centurion was stationed in Judea. They were wealthy representatives of Rome. This one was in the pay of Herod Antipas. Being the occupied army, of course, they were despised by the Jews. Although they were tolerant of Jews and their religion, but there was a very uneasy relationship between the Jews and the Romans. However, this centurion was different. Although he was very wealthy, he was very generous. And surprisingly, he was generous to the Jews. We're not given any details of his background, but it's clear by the way Jesus spoke of him that he was a true believer. A Gentile believer in the Jewish God, the true God. He gave his own money to build the Jewish synagogue. It would appear that he was a proselyte. And it says in the Luke 7 passage that he loved Israel. Very unusual for a member of the occupying forces to love the country into which they have invaded. Jesus comments on this man's great faith. He had saving faith. Jesus taught, as you know, that nobody can have true faith unless he is born from above by the Spirit of God. As he in John chapter 3, which we know that passage, when Nicodemus came to him by night, Jesus said that you can only be born again, you need to be born again, but you can only be born again by the Spirit of God. So whether or not he had become a proselyte through the Old Testament process, we don't know, but he was certainly one of God's true people. He had true faith. He worshipped the true God. He loved the people of God. So unlike other Romans and Gentiles, this particular Gentile was well respected and well liked by the Jewish community. Now the focus, as you will have seen, of this account isn't the plight of the suffering man, as it was in the first four verses of the leper, very much concentrating on the plight of that poor man. Here, the focus isn't on the plight of that man at all. But he focuses on the centurion's faith. We read, didn't we? Verse 10. When Jesus heard it, that is the words of the centurion, he marvelled, he was astonished, it says in the King James Version, and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Faith like this comes only from God. We know, don't we, that there are many tensions in the Christian life. We know that there's nothing we can do to manufacture faith. Faith is a gift. However, we also read in the Word of God that it's our responsibility, once we have been given faith, to cultivate faith. And there are means of grace given to us whereby we can strengthen our faith so that it grows and matures. So that's the sort of tension. Faith is a gift, and yet we're responsible for it. We have means of grace. We're expected, God expects us to use those means of grace for our faith to be enlarged. Jesus often, you can see in the Bible record, he rebukes his disciples time and again. Oh, you have little faith, he says. You have little faith. But none of them said to him, well, faith is the gift of God. It's not our fault if we have little faith. Why are you blaming us? If it's the gift of God, we've got it, should have given us more. They don't argue like that at all. Faith is a gift of God, but it's our responsibility to go on strengthening that faith, to encourage its growth. We hear many times, particularly in our age, maybe in discussions on sexual issues, well, I was born like this. I can't help it. It's not my fault. Or I have this weakness or this bad character fault. I can't help it. It's just the way God made me, you see. So we hear that quite often. It's not my fault. It's the way I'm made. So God expects us to work at it by his grace to improve, to overcome our besetting sins and our weaknesses. And I'm sure, like me, you have a battle trying to do that. I said last time that in a number of places we read that after Jesus performed a miracle, he would then explain that it was intended to be a parable, something to teach us a spiritual truth. So in looking at these few verses, we need to look at the spiritual truths we're being taught. Therefore, we need to look at the faith of this centurion, because that is the central focus of this passage. Jesus marvels at it. So surely, this centurion's faith must be something that is instructive to us. So we'll look now at how great faith is demonstrated in this Roman centurion. There are 4 points that I have, quite obvious points. Great faith produces love. The centurion not only loved God, he loved God's people, he loved the nation of Israel, but he also loves his servant who was paralyzed. And Luke says that he was near to death, suffering terribly, this poor man, his servant. Now the centurion was a tough man. Roman soldiers were tough. Tough as he was, he had this special care for his servant. He had love and care for this servant of his. In Galatians 5 verse 6, Paul says this to the Galatians. I'm reading from the Amplified Version. He says, for if we are in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, whether you're Jew or whether you're Gentile, means nothing. If we're in Christ, neither of those mean anything, but only faith activated and expressed and working through love. So Paul is saying to the Galatians, your faith will show itself, it's activated and it shows itself working through love. Faith demonstrates its true character by means of loving deeds. This man is showing great love for his servant. That's how true faith works, through love. This man brought the need of his servant to Jesus and implored him. The word love, I'm afraid, has been very much cheapened and debased in relatively recent years, I think, by common expressions like, well, we had some neighbours living next door to us who, when they would go out, you would hear them, before the door slammed behind them, yell out, "Love you, bye, love you." Tend to cheapen the word love. Now, before I'm misunderstood, I'm not saying that love is not associated with feelings. It's a good job it is, isn't it? It's a good job you feel sometimes that you... We don't always feel this way, do we? Do you have warm feelings of affection towards your wife? I'm sure you do. And hopefully the other way around as well, with our wives. Perhaps not so often, I don't know. Perhaps we don't deserve it, I don't know. So, I'm not saying in any way that love is not associated with feelings. And biblical love is no doubt accompanied by feelings. Fine. But biblical love isn't just warm and fuzzy or fluffy feelings. It's demonstrated in action. Why do you think we're repeatedly instructed in the Bible to love the brethren? Why are we commanded to love the brethren? I would suggest that we do not necessarily have warm and fluffy feelings for our brethren. Thank God if you do have. But we can still love them. Dare I say that there are believers who we might not even like. That's shocking. I'm sure there are certain believers who don't like some of us, and we accept that. I believe the figures used to be anyway that 1 in 11 people that meets us don't like us. So I don't see why that shouldn't apply to the fellowship of God's saints. I hope it's not shocking. I sometimes become engaged in conversation with a professing Christian who, by their unloving attitude and careless words, makes me feel anything but love for them. What comes naturally to me is to have nothing to do with them. So what happens in that sort of situation then? What am I to do? What does the Bible tell me to do when the Bible says you've got to love these brethren? Well, surely it means that I have to pray for them and help them when I can, particularly if they're in trouble, and if I can help them. So love is action. We bring the needs of our brethren to God in prayer, don't we? This man brought the need of his servant to Jesus and implored him. That's how we indicate our love. Just because we pray every day, read the Bible, attend church on Sundays, all of that is a sounding brass and tinkling cymbal if we don't have love. So faith produces love, or it's not true faith. The second point that I'd like us to consider is that great faith accepts and rests in the sovereignty of the Lord. Great faith accepts and rests in the sovereignty of the Lord. The centurion acknowledges that Jesus is Lord, even though he was so much above Jesus in social and economic status. He knew who the Lord was. He calls him Lord. He says, "Lord, I'm not worthy, Lord." But he also acknowledges that Jesus is the Almighty, the Omnipotent Lord. He says, "You don't even need to come to my house. Just speak the word and my servant will be healed." And Jesus knows exactly what the servant's condition is and what he needs, because he is the omniscient, the all-seeing, all-knowing Lord. So in verse 8, the centurion says, just speak the word and my servant will be healed. He's showing his faith in the Lord, and he accepts and rests in the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Because he goes on to say, I know all about authority. I'm a centurion. I have men under me. I tell them what to do, and they do it. I speak, and it's accomplished, even if it's at a distance. I tell them to go, and they go. I can even send a message by somebody else, and it will be carried out. When he was doing his job, he had the authority of Caesar. Certainly of Herod Antipas, no doubt. So he knew what authority was all about. The centurion knew that even sicknesses, tremendous faith this man has, you know, even sicknesses and diseases are like little soldiers under the authority of Jesus. Liken it to what the centurion does. He says even sicknesses and diseases are under your authority. If you tell the disease to leave, it will obey you. Because you're the sovereign God. You're omniscient, so you don't need to go and examine the patient. All you need to do is speak the word, and all creation obeys your voice. Tremendous faith and a grasp of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sovereignty. He had a high view of Christ. I hope many of us have a high view of Christ in terms of our theology. We should have. But many who profess to believe in the sovereignty of the Lord, which is a very comforting doctrine, don't rest in it. Don't rest in that fact that he is the sovereign Lord. If we're believers, we heard this morning, Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God. Nothing can happen to us, therefore, of which God is unaware, and which God permits. God can stop anything happening to us, or make anything happen to us, at his will. Now that should be a comfort to us, because even if things appear to be difficult, we can be assured they are for our own eternal good. But we can find ourselves responding to trials and afflictions in a way that indicates our lack of faith in his supreme sovereignty. We fret, we worry, and again, that's natural to us. Which is why there are so many commands in Scripture to put all our trust in him. You can quote them, I can quote them. Have no anxiety about anything. But by prayer and supplication, bring your supplications to him. And the peace of God that passes understanding will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace that passes understanding. Do you have that experience? Thank God if you do. I suspect, however, that you have prayed like that when and you can pray those sort of prayers and ask God to give you. And then what happens when you find yourself still worrying? You see, we're fighting against not flesh and blood. We're fighting against principalities and powers. Those powers, the devil himself, knows how believers are. He attacks them where they're most vulnerable. When we're really up against it with problems that we don't know how to solve, we pray like that. And the devil says, but it won't work, will it? How do those difficult things come into our lives in the first place? Well, they come by the word of the Lord. I've just said, God permits them. He could stop them coming. So they are from the Lord. He sends disease. He sends problems. For our own good. hard, isn't it, to understand? They come by the word of the Lord. How are they removed, all these difficulties? By the word of the Lord. But often we don't find comfort in that. I would suspect this resonates with you to some degree. We don't find comfort in it. We don't trust in it as we should. We act as if things are out of control. Matthew Henry says, "It's a matter of comfort to all that belong to Christ that every disease is under his control and is made to serve the intentions of his grace. They need not fear sickness nor what it can do, who see it in the hand of so good a friend." This centurion had great faith, high views of Christ. So his great faith accepted and rested in the sovereignty of the Lord. Thirdly, great faith does not limit the power and ability of Christ. You'll see what I mean. It's a job to express these things sometimes. Great faith does not limit the power and ability of Christ, we see in this man. The person who has strong, mature faith does not, in his own mind, limit the power and ability of the Lord. Man with strong faith, or woman with strong, mature faith, in their mind, doesn't have any limitations at all on the power and ability of the Lord. We know that theologically, but do we always think in that way? The greater our perception of Christ's power, the greater our faith will be. The centurion's faith clearly does not limit the power of the Lord. He simply says, "Just say the word and my servant will be healed." Not only does he acknowledge the great power of Jesus, not only in that Jesus can heal this very sick man, but that Jesus doesn't need to physically come to be present to heal him. Instead of just putting the case before our Lord like the centurion did and telling him of our concerns, like the centurion did, we sometimes dictate in our minds how he should go about answering our prayers, as if he needs our advice. And we have a tendency, I think, to limit him in our minds. We think, if he should please answer my prayer, and we think, well, if God does it this way, everything will be right. David Bond, when he was speaking the other week about Elijah, he said that when we can look back over the course of our life, we can see the great wisdom in the way that God answered our prayers. Not in the way we expected, but a far better way than we could have imagined. So God is elevated when we do not limit him in his power. So we've learned that great faith produces love. We've learned that great faith accepts and rests in the sovereignty of the Lord. And great faith doesn't limit the power and ability of God. And fourthly, great faith produces great humility. We found this when we were looking at the leper who came for healing. Great faith produces great humility. Rather like the dying leper who came to Jesus, the centurion came begging, but in humility and in reverence. He was not coming as a centurion who was used to having his word obeyed instantly. No, he's not coming as a centurion. He's coming in a humble way. Compare him with the Syrian soldier in the Old Testament, Naaman, who came to Elisha and demanded, really, that he should be healed. When he was told to go down to the river and bathe 7 times in the River Jordan, he refused and he left in anger. If he had to dip himself in a river, the rivers Abana and Pharpar in Damascus were far better, cleaner, nicer than all the water in Israel. What arrogance that man had. But this centurion was humble. fact, in Luke 7, we're told that those who came to Jesus to implore him to heal the centurion's servant also spoke very highly of this centurion. In effect, they said to Jesus, he's a worthy man. This is why you should listen to him. But immediately, if you read that passage, the centurion is quick to say, no, I'm not even worthy for you to enter my house. He wasn't demanding at all. He was realizing his unworthiness and his dependence upon the Lord Jesus. There's a kind of Christianity that thinks true faith is a faith that can command things from heaven. I've seen it. I've experienced that. They say name it and claim it. And it can be said in rather more subtle ways. But that's not true faith. That's counterfeit faith. Faith is humble. True faith is humble faith. The centurion came in true humility and simply put the facts before the Lord. He laid out before him the misery of his servant's condition. And before he could get the request out of his mouth, Jesus said, I will come and heal him. He didn't even say, please come and heal my servant. Jesus said, I'll come and heal him. Isn't that an encouragement? The Lord is in heaven now, but he is still as omniscient. He is still as omnipotent as he was then. And he's still as compassionate as he was then. And we bring our troubles before him. And we can expect that with no pleading of our own merits, because we have none. When we come completely helpless, we can take comfort in knowing what we see happening here in the New Testament. Jesus responds. He has mercy. The centurion says in verse 8, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come into my house. He comes in true humility. The world, in contrast, wants us to be arrogant. It respects arrogance and the building up our own abilities, gifts and qualifications. You've only got to look at CVs that are produced these days. It's a building up. We encourage our young people to really build themselves up when they go for jobs. Fair enough to give your abilities. I came across in a different context from here the CV of a man who was appointed to quite a senior position. Turned out to be absolutely hopeless. But if you read his CV, glowing. He was the best man that could ever be employed. We need humility. The centurion had great humility. In closing, in verses 10 to 12, and we could spend much more time on this and we won't. When Jesus heard it, it says, he marvelled and said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast into outer darkness. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. These are words that were directed at those in Israel who were well instructed in God's word. They were of God's chosen people, the Jews. But they were not the true people of God. And he says there, when Jesus says that many will come from east and west, he's saying Gentiles from east and west will come and sit down with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom, you men, who should know better, you're well instructed, these were leaders of the Jewish religion that he was addressing as well. Sons of darkness, you'll be cast out into outer darkness. Very sobering words. But surely, and of course there is always a remnant and there will be many Jewish people who have been born again of the Spirit of God. They are believers. Throughout the Old Testament, there were believers who are washed in the blood of Christ, who will be in glory. Many millions of them. But aren't we in a position of great advantage than those that Jesus just referred to there, who didn't have the blessings of the New Testament, which explains and gives light on the Old Testament? And it brings to mind, doesn't it, the words of the Lord Jesus when he said, "For everyone to whom much is given, much from him will be required." The centurion was given little and produced great faith. I said earlier, we can never blame God for not giving us more faith. We're commanded to pray for more faith. We should pray for more faith. We can never blame God for not giving us more faith or strengthening our faith. We must avail ourselves of the means he has given us. So, do we have the kind of faith the centurion had? Do we have the kind of faith that produces love? Do we have the kind of faith that accepts and rests in the sovereignty of the Lord? Do we have the kind of faith that doesn't limit the power and ability of Christ? Do we have the kind of faith that produces great humility? My dear friends, I have been speaking to myself as much as speaking to you. It's something that we should consider. Rejoice that this man had such great faith and is such an example to us. Let's pray that with the help of the Holy Spirit, we shall grow in faith and grow in grace to bring glory to his name. Amen.